Message for this evening, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. Reading from verse 35 to verse 48. Luke, chapter 12. Starting from verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But notice that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet commit things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him that will ask the more, they will ask the more. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. This evening we desire to cover verse 35 to verse 48. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35 to verse 48. We come to this message, good stewardship. What is a steward? We hardly use this word today, at least not in our part of the world. But you must understand that a steward is the chief servant among all the servants in the house. He is a trusted servant, and he is placed in charge of other servants, and he may be placed in charge of even the master's property. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the days of Abraham, when Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, he entrusted this important task to his steward, the chief servant, Eliezer. You can read of this in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2. And he's definitely declared as one trusted by Abraham. He was the chief of his servant, the oldest of his servant, but the most trustworthy. So Eliezer was sent forth on this important mission of finding a godly wife for his son Isaac, for Abraham's son. When we come to this present passage in Luke chapter 12, we must remember the broader context. Always look at the context, look at the verses before, and if possible the verses after, and then you see how that verse, the passage, fits into the situation. And we must note that throughout, the Lord Jesus Christ has been trying to portray himself as the Christ through whom you may have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one portrayed to us as the Savior promised by the Old Testament prophets. And once you know that, you are to commit yourself to him. There is no such thing as knowing truth in the head. Truth must affect us, and truth must cause us to act. And when the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims himself as that promised Savior, he desires us to commit ourselves to him, to be a true disciple. We do not have to go too far back. We just go up to chapter 9, beginning from chapter 9, you can see what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to emphasize. In chapter 9, verse 23, he tells us, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The subsequent verses expounds on that truth which he has just declared. But by focusing on verse 23 alone, you discover that three things are demanded of the one who wants to benefit from the Savior by what he is going to do for them on the cross of Calvary. You must first deny yourself. You must say no to whatever may be your right if it conflicts with following Jesus Christ. So self-denial is needed. Then secondly, you must take up your cross, which means that you must be prepared for suffering in the faith. You don't suffer for your own stupidity, that is not asked for. What you are asked to do is to be prepared to suffer for your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you must follow him. You must follow no other. And following him means just that, follow him. What he tells us to do, we are to do. We don't question him. We don't argue with him. We don't give our own opinion. We don't agree or disagree. Often people come to church and say, "I agree, I disagree with the preacher." But you're not here to agree or disagree. You're here to listen. And you're not listening to a man. If it is man's word, don't listen. See? But if the preacher is expounding from the scripture and you can see that it is God's word that's speaking to you, you have no business to agree or disagree. Your duty is only to understand, be convinced, and then act on what you know. So following Christ means just that, you follow him. See, you don't argue, you don't question, but you follow. When you understand, you're convinced, you follow. You follow, you do what he tells you to do. You don't veer to the right, you don't veer to the left, you follow Christ. You don't follow him partially, you follow him all the way. That is what discipleship involves. And as you go on through the chapters, you discover that discipleship involves other things. In chapter 10, verse 1, for example, we are told this truth. We are told in chapter 10, verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." The Lord trained up his disciples to be mission-minded, to have a burden for souls, to bring the gospel to other people. Then in chapter 11, we are taught concerning dependence on God. In chapter 11, verse 1, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples." Then the Lord taught the disciples what has been called the Lord's Prayer. And the next thing we learn is single-mindedness is required in a true disciple. In chapter 12, we are taught this truth, and this has been expounded to us, and we have seen the various aspects of the disciples' life, and where we are not to veer away from following Christ. And in verse 33, for example, in chapter 12, we are told this truth concerning what it means. It says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." So in earlier verse 31, we are told, "Seek the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added to you." Don't be like the nations, verse 29. The people around, without faith in Christ, they seek the things of this world. They seek even what may be regarded as legitimate things, food, clothing. But they allow these concerns to occupy their minds so much so that they have no room for God. If you want your pockets full of money, then soon it will overflow. Then you allow that to flow into your heart, and your heart is full of money. Then you have no space for God. And that's how we have been telling our outreach people, to make them understand what it means in simple terms. If your heart is full of money, full of the things of this world, you have no room for God. The Lord does not want disciples to be like that. You really have to empty your heart of the things of this world so that there is space for God.
Let your heart be fully occupied with God. See? But then there is still the concern of the disciples. Lord, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I am filled with God in my heart. I want to know God. I seek to know God. But my pocket is still empty. I need food for my children, for their education as well. Money is needed. And this is where verse 32 tells us, do not be afraid. Yeah? Your Father in heaven is the best shepherd. Huh? He looks upon us as his little flock. He will provide us all our needs. Ask any true disciple of Jesus Christ who have been around for some years. Ask them if their Father in heaven has ever failed them. I can tell you that our Father in heaven provides for us. We may not get all that we want, but certainly our needs have been provided. Wants and needs are different. You may want this and want that, but are they needful for you? Our Father in heaven has always provided us what we need. So in this passage, with this background on discipleship, we come to this passage. This passage teaches us the necessity of good stewardship. As a steward, therefore, you must use your talents well. God has given each one of us talents or abilities to serve Him. We must use the time that He has given for us well, to us well. You must use the opportunities He has given to us well. The lesson, therefore, that may be drawn out of this evening's passage is that it is expected of all true disciples to practice good stewardship before God. What does good stewardship involve? And that is what we want to find out from the present passage. And this passage may be divided into two parts. You look at verse 35 to 40, we learn good stewardship requires us to be watchful. Then in verse 41 to verse 48, we learn that good stewardship requires us to be faithful. The two key words, therefore, are watchfulness and faithfulness. You have to be watchful and you have to be faithful. Let us consider each section in turn. First, verse 35 to 40, we learn that good stewardship requires that we be watchful. The Lord here tells of the need for us to gird up the loins and to keep the lamps burning, so that we wait like a good steward for the servant, the master, to come home from a wedding feast. And this is an obvious reference to the fact that soon the Lord will die on the cross, rise from the dead, and He will return to heaven. One day He will come back to judge the world. But when He comes to judge the world, it is also to bring His people to be with Him. See? And therefore, our Lord is like having gone for a wedding feast. And if the master of the house has gone for the wedding feast, you expect that he will be home tonight. But you do not know what time he will come back. And as a good servant of God, you have to wait for him to arrive home. You have to be ready to open the door. And imagine, let us say, we have a house, however big or however small it may be. Then there is a courtyard with a road leading to the gate. And let us say the moment you hear the master arrive and the gate clangs, and then you have, in those days, you don't have the remote control, you don't press, and then the gate opens. You might have to run to the front to open the gate for him. And even if you don't consider that there is this walkway you have to cover before you open the gate, let us say the master opens the door, and here you are lying down on your bed, snoring, fast asleep, and your master has to knock a number of times before you wake up, and then you get ready to go. And as you get out of bed, imagine if you are one of those who wear the sarong, you know, or the dhoti, you know. Hey, imagine the sarong will trip you all over. Now, you do not want that to happen. So such dress will hinder your movement. And in order to show, to prove yourself to be performing well as a servant, you don't want this, the dress to hinder you. And so up to today, in many cultures where people wear such long dress, when they are ready for physical action, they will pull the bottom half. They wouldn't pull completely up, of course, that is not expected of you, but they pull halfway up and tuck the hem over the belt, you see. And in that way, you have more free movement for your legs, you see. So for a servant who is ready for action, you have to have your loins tight like that. And then you have to have your lamp ready, burning. And however you control the lamp, the fact is that you don't want to wait until the master knocks on the door. Then you search around, where is the lamp, you know? And then you start trying to light the lamp. And by the time you light the lamp, the master has been standing there knocking for some time. Now, what sort of steward are you? What sort of servant are you? And if you are a good steward, you will be ready. You gird yourself, you have the lamp ready. The fact is, nobody knows when the Lord will return. But return he will. Certainly he will return. See? He will certainly return. So be ready for the Lord's return. And not only do we be ready for the Lord's return, verse 37 tells us to be ready to serve the Lord when he returns. And this truth is put in such a way that you get a shock of your life when you ponder on what it says. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Shocking, shocking. What? The master comes home and he begins to serve the servants. You must remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time on earth, he declared himself as coming not to be served, but to serve. Such was our Lord when he was on earth. He came not to serve. He came not to be served, but he came to serve. And he showed it visibly, physically, by washing his disciples' feet. In those days, when you travel anywhere and come home wearing those sandals, those open sandals, on the dusty road, your legs will be full of dust. Your feet will be full of dust. And what happens is you will be seated on a stool and the servant will bring a basin of water and begin to wash your feet. And then give you a piece of cloth and dry you, dab your feet so that you will be more comfortable to walk about in the house. The Lord did that for his disciples to demonstrate the fact that he did not think himself too highly to serve his disciples. And what is the lesson to the disciples? If you were the disciple, would you not feel so uncomfortable? Master, why are you washing my feet? I should be washing your feet. But the Lord wanted to show to them that just as he, the master, willingly served his disciples, the disciples must similarly serve others. They must serve one another, they must serve others. That heart of service, that heart of a servant, is so much lacking anywhere, even in the church. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that the heart of a servant should be in the true disciple. Yeah? And if the Lord had such a heart when he was first here, don't be surprised that when he returns to judge the world, he returns also to save his people. It will be him serving his people. When we are brought to heaven, don't be surprised if the Lord is serving. He is the first to serve. And it will make us realize we should have a servant's attitude as well, a servant's heart. We should be serving as well. Okay? Now think of it another way. Here is the father of the house. He goes out for a wedding feast. And along the way, he decided to perhaps tapau leftovers. They're still good. Leftover food, still warm. He might say, let me bring some home. Not just for my wife, for my children at home. And when he arrives home, here he says to the servant, come, sit down together. Let's eat something together. Now, what's so wrong about that? And the servant, of course, would feel, my master is so good. I should be serving him. But here, he comes home, asks me to sit down. And he begins to open up the food. And together, we sit down and eat. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when he returns, he will be serving his people. And if he will be serving his people, how much more we should have a servant's heart, ready to serve our master. So we not only be ready for his return, but we are ready to serve him. You say, why should we serve him when the Lord returns? This is where you have not thought through things carefully. You have not put the line between the dots. See, when the Lord returns, it will be to judge the world. Okay? Unbelievers
will receive their due punishment. But believers will be taken with him. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. The present universe will be melted down while the new will be made. See? And on the new earth, righteousness alone dwells. See? And earth will be in heaven and heaven will be on earth. See? And you discover that on this new earth which is in heaven, we will be serving the Lord. Don't have the mistaken idea that in heaven we will just lie down and shake our legs. No. We don't shake our legs. We don't take things easy. We have work to do for the Lord. We don't know what it will be like, but we get an idea that while on this earth we ought to be serving the Lord. What is serving the Lord like on this earth? Yeah, serving the Lord involves a lot of hindrances and a lot of trials, a lot of sin troubling us. But nevertheless, we know what it means to serve the Lord. It means worshipping Him, singing praise to Him, gathering with His people. It means also doing outreach, bringing the gospel to others. It means being involved in missions. It means serving the Lord in one way or another, using the gifts or talents that He has given us. It may be preaching. It may be teaching Sunday school. It may be cooking. It may be taking care of the children and various other things. Visiting the sick, encouraging the downhearted, and many, many other things. We all have gifts and we are to serve the Lord. So, yes, in heaven there will be no sin to trouble us. So we can picture what it would be like truly. But the basic idea of service is already known to us here on earth. And if we don't begin to serve the Lord here, how are we expected to serve the Lord in the new earth, which is in the new heaven? And since the Lord will be serving us in the new earth, on the new earth, in the new heaven, surely we should be ready to serve Him. So be ready for the Lord's return. Be ready to serve Him. And thirdly, be ready by serving Him now. If you don't begin now, how are you expected to be of service to Him in the time to come? And this is where verse 38 tells us this truth. And if He should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So if you are serving when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you are blessed indeed. Not only will the Lord serve you, you will be ready for service to Him. But notice that if the master had known that the house was going to be burgled, he would be on the watch. Now, this is changing the picture slightly. If you are the master of the house and you know when the thief is coming, surely you'll be on your watch. Then the thief will not dare to break in. But if you are not on the watch, you will suffer loss. So we don't want to suffer loss. It is to your advantage that you be watchful. Okay? So be watchful by being on service now. Don't be caught off guard. Imagine the servant who wants a promotion, wants a pay rise, but when the master, the boss comes and then he finds you lazing around, doing nothing and not doing your work well. Now, what a disappointment to yourself. But you would have, if you don't get a pay rise or a promotion, then you deserve it, right? Because you didn't put on a good picture of yourself. And perhaps the boss is a generous man. He knows that his people do need rest, and there are times when we are caught at the point when we are having our rest, our rightful rest, and he would not mark you down. He would still say, oh, you have performed, you have produced, and therefore he gives you good mark. You will still have your pay rise or your promotion. Now, there is a reasonable boss that is a good one. But for yourself, do you like to be caught with your boss arriving and you are found not up to mark, not doing your job? You yourself would not want that to happen. Okay? It is not a good picture of yourself. You have not portrayed yourself well. Therefore, if you want to be of service to the Lord, see, in the time to come, begin now. Be of good service to Him. Now, are these truths? These are truths. We know that. These are truths of the Bible. But are these truths that new to us? Many of us already know all this. See? And perhaps if you have been a Christian for many years, how many times
I've heard that to the point that you rasa bosan already lah. You know, you feel this too much talk of these things. You're over familiar, and this is where the danger lies. See, familiarity breeds contempt. See, you fail to take seriously what is so basic a teaching of the Bible. That is what discipleship requires. That you be watchful. Be watchful. Have you been watchful? Have you been watchful? See, and being watchful means this, that you be ready for the Master's return. See, and you be ready to serve Him because He's going to serve you. And you be ready to serve Him by serving now. Have you been serving? Have you been serving? Okay. Then we move on to the second section, verse 41 to verse 48. Good stewardship requires us to be faithful. A faithful person keeps to what he promises to do. He will not say one thing and do another. He will not break his words. See? True faith will be shown by faithfulness to the Lord. See? If you have faith in the Lord, then you will be true to Him. You will keep His words to Him. Verse 41 to verse 46 shows us that. Peter turns to the Lord and says, "Are you speaking that parable to us or to all people?" The Lord obviously was teaching the disciples. It included the 12 apostles, it included all those who were genuine disciples. But the Lord, seeing the answer so obvious, did not have to answer that question directly. He just went straight on to say, "And who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in their due season?" You are asking a question that is obvious in its answer. See? And there is no need to say, "It is to you, disciples." You have already grasped it. See? That question is quite superfluous. You already know that it is meant for those who profess to be disciples. But then, here lies the catch. Not all who profess to be believers are true believers. And this truth comes across very clearly. True faith will be shown in faithfulness to the Lord. This is true. But there are those who turn out to be unfaithful stewards. And what happened to them? Verse 46 tells us what happens to them. They will be cut in two. That shows that they are lost. They are not truly the Lord's people. See? You look at all the other parables of the Lord, you discover many of them has this note of warning that there are many who profess to be believers but in the end turn out to be not true disciples of Christ. How many can we think of? We just mentioned the parable of the talents again. The one given 5 talents produced 5 others. The one given 2 talents produced 2 others. And look at the one who has 1 talent. He buried it in the ground. And when the master returns, he says, "You are a hard master. You take from those who labor. You yourself don't labor. Now here is your talent. I return it to you." See? And the Lord called that, the master pronounced that servant as wicked and is taken out to be destroyed. You see? That shows that that is not a true believer. You may profess to be a believer, you may be given work to do, but in the end you prove to be a person with no genuine faith. Now remember what the Lord said plainly in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 21 to 23. Verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many, not just few, many will come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this in Your name? Have we not done that in Your name?" See? Wondrous things like casting out demons in Your name, perform miracles of various kinds. "Have I not built how many churches for You? Have I not contributed how much fund to Your work? Have I not been engaged in this work and that work?" You may claim anything, but the Lord is going to say, "Depart from Me, for I never knew you." Do you understand what it means for the Lord to say, "I never knew you"? But Lord, I know you. You are the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God. You died on the cross to save sinners. But the Lord said, you may know about me, but you are not mine. I don't accept you. See, you don't belong to me. So depart from me, for I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, you don't keep to God's law. You are an unrighteous man. You are lost. You perish in your sin. Okay? So it's not going to be few. There will be many. So how many constitute many? Surely out of 10, if only one is like that, then it's not many. If it's only 2, I would say still not many. I would say perhaps 4, 5, and perhaps even 6, then we'll say many. So let us be conservative. Let us say up to 4. See, we don't reach even half. 5 is half. Okay, let us say 4. 4 are found to be false believers. You don't have true faith. You don't have saving faith. So if out of 10 there are 4 without true saving faith, if there are 20, how many? There will be 8 persons. So how many persons are present here now? And I fear that the 8 persons might include some of us present here. That on the last day you will be cast away by the Lord. The Lord never knew you. You call yourself a Christian, but you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And how it is shown that they are not true disciples in this passage, they are cut in two. In other words, they perish in their sins. Okay? So be clear about this point. Those who have true faith will be faithful to the Lord. They will do what the Lord wants them to do. They will not hedge. They will not argue with the Lord. They will not give excuses. But it is shown in their life. They faithfully carry out what the Lord tells them to do. We are reminded of Saul in the Old Testament again. Remember how the Lord sent him forth to destroy the Amalekites, and he was given the clear instructions to not leave a living thing alive, because those people and their animals and whatever were alive have been set aside to God, which means they were dedicated for destruction. For years, for generations, the Amalekites, just like the Amorite tribes in Canaan, they have sinned against God, and their sin cried out for judgment, and God has been so long-suffering towards them. Now has come the time for judgment, and God was going to use the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment upon the Amalekites. They were set aside for destruction. You don't try to argue with God. They are doomed for destruction, and you are commanded to go and destroy them. Here was Saul, who was too smart. He fought with the Amalekites, killed many of them, but he allowed some of the soldiers to escape. And then he caught hold of the Amalekite kings, and he decided, oh, I'm a king, you're a king, you're my opposite number. Somehow he thought that he should give him due respect or whatever. Whatever entered into his thinking, the thing is that he spared the Amalekite king. Then the sheep, the cattle, see, he claimed that the people of Israel wanted to keep them to offer to the Lord as sacrifices. When Samuel arrived, God's word of rebuke through Samuel's mouth was very sharp indeed. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and you see the words of God towards Saul. Saul still argued, but I have obeyed. But you have obeyed only generally. You have not obeyed specifically. The command of God was so clear, so specific. But you choose to be too smart in your own eyes. You generally obey. You obey in a general sense. But that is not obedience. You are only choosing what you like to obey, and you are leaving out those you do not like to obey. Is that not a picture of your so-called Christian life? And remember, many on the last day will call, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name? The Lord is going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. How many is many? It cannot be just 1 or 2 out of 10. In my mind, many, many, minimum has to be 4 and possibly 5 and possibly 6. Then you say, that is many. And if there are 4 out of 10, then there are 8 out of 20 who will be cast away by the Lord. Have we got 20 people here today? There are 8 persons who will be cast away if that is the number.
"Hey, my friend, you do not know the seriousness of things. You see, why does the Lord bring this small number here tonight when others are elsewhere, worshipping God elsewhere, hopefully, but also perhaps legitimately visiting their families and relatives? See, this is Chinese New Year. We have to give due allowance for that. But why does the Lord bring us this small number here today? Is it because God wants you to hear this word tonight? Is it because God wants to wake you up to say that all this while you profess to be a Christian, when in fact you are not a true believer, you are not a true disciple, you are one of those who are going to be disowned by the law. God is being merciful to you to allow you to hear these words to wake you up to the realization that you have never been a true disciple. So these words must be noted. Those who are true disciples will be faithful to the Lord. False faith will receive its due punishment. And the next truth under this section is the fact that we will be punished in different degrees depending on how much light we have. The pagans will be punished accordingly because they already sinned against God. Just like we talk about the Amalekites and the Amorites in the Old Testament. Don't argue too kindly for the pagans who have not heard the gospel. If you are concerned for them, for their souls, then you go and preach to them. But if only if you are a believer yourself. And this is my point. This is the point of the passage. The passage is trying to say, what about you? In the first place, are you saved? Are you saved? Don't raise about other people and show such honorable concern for them when you yourself has hardened your heart against the truth. If you yourself have not submitted yourself to the Lord, then don't try to turn away attention elsewhere. So remember that those who are in sin will be punished accordingly, even in their ignorance. And by the way, you must understand the teaching of the Bible. Ignorance is never an excuse. When you break God's law, you have broken God's law. You are deserving of punishment. See? Anywhere in the world, when the rule of law is upheld, ignorance is never an excuse. You can't say before the policeman or to the magistrate's court, to the judge, you can't say, Your Honor, I did not know that there is such a law. Too bad. You live here, you come here, you ought to know the law. You see, you have to be punished because you have broken the law. If the law is upheld, you have to be punished. And with God, remember, He is a just God. So all breaking of His law will require that you be punished. And related to that truth, that ignorance is not an excuse, is the truth that no ignorance is absolute. No one can say, I totally did not know. God's law has been written on our hearts. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells us that His law is written in our hearts. Put another way, there is such a thing as conscience. Conscience is in us. We know a sense of right and wrong, whatever culture we may be from. See? And therefore, when you sin against God, you can't plead ignorance totally. You really have a sense of what is right and wrong already. And therefore, even the pagans who have never heard the gospel, they deserve eternal damnation. But what of those who have heard? What of we who are present here tonight hearing God's word? You dare leave this hall and claim that you are ignorant of God's law? God is not going to accept that. You see, you will be punished more severely. There are degrees in the punishment of those who sin against God. Just as there are degrees of glory in heaven. Yes, when we arrive in heaven, God blesses us all. But His blessing is graded according to how deserving we are. And how deserving we are would be determined by our service to Him while on earth. We have covered this many times. It is easily proven in the Bible. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? There is only one foundation we can build on, and that is Christ Jesus. But how do you build on that foundation? Some build with wood, hay, and straw, which will be burned by the fire of judgment. But there are others who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And these things fear no fire,
the fire will purify these things further. They will survive. They will be rewarded accordingly. And we do not want to just merely escape hell and crawl into heaven. No, we want to go into heaven in triumph. And if you can go to heaven in triumph, why choose to go into heaven in such a humiliating state, merely crawling through? We don't want that, see. So let us understand that we will be rewarded according to different grades of glory. All of us will be glorious, but there are grades of glory. All graduate with a bachelor degree, but there are those with first class honors. There are those with second class upper. There are those with third class degree. But all are bachelor degree, but there are grades, you see. And in heaven, there will be grades of glory. Yeah? And if there are grades of glory in heaven, there will be grades of suffering in hell. There are varying degrees of suffering in hell. And this is the teaching of the present chapter. Okay? That those who have more light will be judged more severely. And after leaving this place tonight, you are different from the pagans. You know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Tonight you have been warned of the necessity to be watchful and also to be faithful. And if you are found not to be faithful, then you will be judged accordingly. Okay? Then that brings us to the last point. Faithfulness is expected regardless of the degree of privileges given. Look at 48, verse 48. We are told towards the second half of that long verse, verse 48, there is a second half. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Don't ever think that, oh, I'm gifted with so little. I'm not as good as that brother who can preach well, who is full of zeal, and who seems to be able to do many things for the Lord well. I'm only a little nobody. And for that reason, I want to stand aside. Let the better people do. You see? And that sort of attitude is not acceptable in the sight of God. Remember the parable of the talents again. The one with the 5 talents produced 5 more. The one with 2 talents produced 2 more. You can't say, God, you're so unfair. You expect me to produce 5 when you have given me only 2 to start off with. No, no, no. You do your utmost. If you are given 2, you are expected only to produce 2. See? So don't allow the 2-talent man to say, I will stand back. Let the 5-talent man do all the work. See? Everyone is expected to be faithful, regardless of degree of giftedness. See? And that, of course, causes us to search our hearts again. How have we lived thus far? How have we served the Lord? See? What sort of discipleship have we been displaying all these years? Yes, all these years that we profess to be believers. How have we served the Lord? All these are very heart-searching. In the end, it comes to ourselves asking the questions. See? We don't look around and say, that applies to others. We have to look at ourselves. God, what are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to say to me tonight? What are you trying to say? See? So here we see that faithfulness is required. Faithfulness to the Lord, and remembering there are degrees of suffering in hell, and that there are also those who are given various gifts, but nevertheless all are expected to be faithful. Watchfulness, faithfulness. See, we have to be watchful, we have to be faithful. See, what the Lord tells us to do, that we must do. When we profess faith in Christ, we promise to follow Him. Have we followed Him? Are we truly the disciple that we claim ourselves to be? We want to submit to God's word, but have we submitted to His word? We want to be different from those who merely profess faith, but do not show any sign of spiritual life. But what about we ourselves? What are we like? Have we ever considered? Would we be numbered among the many? Remember, many See, many who will be disowned by the Lord.
It is really a fearful thing for us to consider what it means to be a true disciple. The blessedness of being a true disciple is everywhere spelled out in the Bible. We are encouraged every time by the promises of blessing from God, by the presence of the Lord. But we must also take note of the warnings of what it means to be disciples. So lest we draw to a close, let us see this as an exhortation to true believers to be faithful, regardless of our talents, regardless of the time left for us, regardless of the opportunities given to us. The important thing is to watch and be faithful. Okay? Be watchful and be faithful. Then, as we close, let us also take this as a warning to those who are deceived. Yes, yes, yes. Many are deceived. See? Many means how many? You know? Not just 1 out of 10. Not even 2 out of 10. See? And if there are 20 here now, and many means at least 4, then you expect that 20 means that there are 8 people. 8 people are mistaken. And really, I hope it is not just in this congregation. We have to put all the churches together, and there will be that proportion from all the churches put together. I really hope that there will be very few here, and if possible, none, who will be rejected by the Lord. But we cannot presume. God's word has its way of searching people out. Why are we placed here tonight when others are elsewhere? Why are we just a handful here tonight? Surely God has a purpose. And could that purpose be that the word is intended to search you out tonight? To make you wake up at last after all these years of hearing the call of the gospel, the warnings of the gospel. Let tonight be the night when you finally come to the Lord and confess your sins to Him, knowing that you have been mistaken about yourself, mistaken about your faith. Let tonight be a new beginning. Turn to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night when you begin fresh from the cross of Calvary. May God deal mercifully with us all.